The scripture reading today is found in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 24. This is on the calendar of the United States of America, Memorial Day weekend. Tomorrow is the day which we call Memorial Day. Normally we would be having final announcements about our Memorial Day picnic, which is not happening this year for obvious reasons, and we will certainly pray and trust that we will resume that next year at about this time. Memorial Day is one of two national holidays in the United States honoring those who have served or are currently serving in the armed forces, in the various branches of our military. The other being Veterans Day. The difference between the two is Veterans Day honors those who are alive and have served and are serving. Memorial Day is an honoring of those who have made what is often called the ultimate sacrifice and given their lives in service to their country on the battlefields of this world. And so I guess today I would say this is a Memorial Day sermon. I acknowledge this. I can't say that I have specifically oriented Memorial Day sermons as a regular thing in my preaching ministry. But I wanted to talk about the significance of this day, but also more broadly about the world in which we live, which is a fallen world, fallen in sin, in which there are Christians, believers, who are striving to evangelize that world, to put their faith and trust in Almighty God by putting their faith and trust in His Son, Jesus Christ, who came to do for us what we could not do and paying the penalty for our sins. And those who are Christians and understand that are indeed blessed and have hope, no matter what the world brings to us. Those who do not, not so much in terms of that hope. Jesus in Matthew 24 talks about the world in which we currently live and minister. He also talks about the end of the age. And he weaves those two things together and apart in various ways through this 24th chapter. But in the first 14 verses that I'm going to read, I do this just to put before us the reality of today, the reality in which we celebrate Memorial Day and then go forth after this Lord's Day and then Memorial Day back to work in service to the Lord and to our other endeavors. So in Matthew chapter 24, I'm going to begin reading with verse 1. Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And I would just note there, and I bring this up because if you're going to really interpret this chapter, you need to understand that in verse 3, the disciples ask Jesus two questions. And they're different questions, but they're related questions, and Jesus in this chapter, we'll be addressing both of them. They first of all ask, when will these things be? Speaking of what Jesus just said about the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, we know that that happened in the year 70 A.D. I'm going to use A.D. Until I go to glory. I know they're doing C.E. or something else now, but I still, my timeline as a believer focuses around Almighty God's creation and the cross and the consummation, and it is the Jesus Christ who is the one that changed time that was moving as we now count it backward and then moves it forward again into all eternity.
them.
So the first question was, when is the temple going to be destroyed? But the second question is, what is the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And they interpreted wrongly, I believe, as we now understand, that those things all fit together like a very 1-2-3 kind of package. But we know that that is not the case. The first question has been answered in 70 AD. We still are in that age before the coming of the Lord, the end of the age. And we've been studying the book of Revelation up until the coronavirus gave me a virus to hold off until we can all be together again to resume that. But we have the time between the coming of Christ, the age of the church, to which these prophetic passages of Christ, the book of Revelation and Matthew 24, speak. And so, moving on now to verse 4. And Jesus answered and said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for these things must take place. But that is not yet the end. For nation will arise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And in various places there will be famines and earthquakes, but all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you. And you will be hated by all nations because of my name. At that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come." And we will conclude our reading at that point. War, if I rightly understand what Jesus says here, and as I read my Bible from the time of the fall into sin in the first three chapters of Genesis until the present time, war has been the reality of life in a fallen creation and a fallen world. Here in Matthew 24, Jesus is simply saying, this is the way it's going to be until I come again. There will be wars and rumors of wars. Nation will fight against nation. Kingdom against kingdoms. And as I think about that, I decided to construct this sermon looking at this word kingdom and king in particular, because those things which we have been given in the scriptures from the very beginning until now explain for us kind of the realities that Jesus talks about here in the world in which we live. And so where did war get its start? Well, it started in the Garden of Eden, did it not? The fall of Adam and its consequences. Jesus said in chapter 2, "In the day that you eat of that fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die." And we know what happened in chapter 3. Eve ate, and then Adam ate also. And a number of things were set into motion at that particular point. The dynamic of the reality of sin, which leads to death. "In the day that you eat, you shall surely die." And sin is disobedience to God, which Adam and Eve did. They listened to the serpent rather than to God the Father. And the wages of sin, as the scripture says, is death. And that took place. And from that point forward, the Bible story, as we read this true story of this historical story, fleshes out these truths. We get to chapter 4, and what do we find? We find murder. We find Cain killing his brother Abel. We get to chapter 5, and what do we find? We find the testimony to the fact that in the day that you eat, you'll surely die, because over and over again in chapter 5, We have this person came along and he died. This person came along and he died. And the point of that is to, and the thing, the repetition of he died is to remind us of the consequences of Adam's sin in Genesis chapter 3. We have that gospel that we have in chapter 3, verse 15 of Genesis. What is going to happen? There's going to be a warfare, an enmity. I can never say that word. I've been preaching about it all along, and I still never get it quite right. The enmity. There's going to be warfare between the devil and his seed and the woman and her seed. And we know that ultimately that seed that we're talking about is Jesus Christ. Those of us that have been through the Revelation, when we went through chapters 12, 13, and 14, at the very heart of it, tells us about that. The serpent representative of the evil one, the child and the woman, Mary, the mother of Jesus, is the woman. The church also, though, is the woman. And Jesus is that child that came to destroy the power of the devil and to save his people from their sins. So we have the laying out in the first chapters of Genesis, the early chapters of Genesis, of the beginning of world history and the way things are, and war is part of the way things are. We have then the flood and its aftermath, and what I wanted to say, I'm giving you a really brief biblical history lesson today, focusing it around this idea of kings and nations and governments. But at the time of the flood, the world had gotten so bad that God determined to destroy the world, and yet there was one man named Noah and his family that found favor in his eyes, and so God had them build an ark, flooded the earth, and we know what happened. We have there a redo, if you will, of the creation. That at the time of the creation, when Adam and Eve were called to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth and to rule over and subdue it, and that is repeated for us at the time of the flood, that God has started over with one family, Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives. And we have promises of God, gracious promises, that he's not going to do what he did at the time of the flood again, but that as long as the world will continue and gardens and fields will be planted with seed and be harvested, that he would never again do something quite like that. And so we see God's gracious promises, but did it fix everything? The answer is obviously no, because no sooner did this restart of the creation with Noah get going that we find that sin still abounds. And we have examples given there that I won't speak about with sinful activities, even when there was only this one family alive on the earth. And then the scripture goes on when we get to chapter 10 with the development of nations and kingdoms. And it is in chapter 10 that these words first occur in the Bible. The word nation and the word kingdom is found in verse 10 of Genesis 10. I'd like to read for you from a couple of verses there, just to get keep us on the track that I want us to follow. That in verse 5 of Genesis chapter 10, from these the coastlands of the nations, first time that word is used in the Bible, were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families, into their nations. And then in verse 10, the beginning of his kingdom, speaking of Nimrod, was Babel and Erech and Akkad and Calneh and in the land of Shinar. And the word kingdom first occurs there in our Bibles. And these are our words. If you go to a concordance, a Young's or a Strong's concordance, when you get to the word king and kingdoms, there are pages and pages and pages of references. The Old Testament is full of these words that are introduced to us here at this particular early time in history. And so we have in this chapter the development of nations and kingdoms patterned around the three sons of Noah. First Japheth in chapter 2, in verse 2 of chapter 10, then Ham and his descendants in verse 6, and Shem and his descendants in verse 21. And as I said, the Bible is using some new words at this point, the word nation, the word kingdom, the word territory, those things that really define for us what we view as and call the nations of the earth today. And then we get to chapter 11. And chapter 11 backs up, I think, just for a little bit, because in chapter 10 now, the nations, part of the forming of the nations is the different languages and the different families. But we come to verse 11, and we have in verse 1, now the whole earth uses the same language and the same words. So chapter 11 is saying, how do we get to what we have in chapter 10? After Noah and his sons began to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. There are lots of kingdoms around, but in Babel we had two problems. The first is that mankind did not listen to God, and their attitude when God said, again, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, within very few generations, the answer is, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach to heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. What are they doing there? God said, be fruitful, multiply, go out and fill the earth. And they said, no, we're more concerned with staying here and building up ourselves and taking the place of God. Who needs a God to condescend to come down from heaven? We are, in our own strength and in our own wisdom and in our own abilities, able to build a tower to heaven, into heaven itself. So they were in defiance of God. Not much had changed at all since the time of the flood. And so we know what God did. He diffused their languages, and he essentially forced them to go out and fill the earth. And at that point, the nations and the kingdoms begin to be established, certainly starting out as small individual tribal groups and eventually becoming bigger, and many becoming bigger and greater nations. And some of the early nations, one in particular that occurs very early, is Egypt, and there are others as well. We then come to the covenant that God made with Abraham and the setting of the time of Abraham. And I just note that it's in Genesis 14, verse 1, that all of a sudden, not only is there a king around, but there's nine of them there, and four of them are not getting along with four others of them, and they get involved in a war, and Lot and his family become hostages in the midst of that. And then we know what happened to Abraham, his name was still Abram at that point. He gets his men together, and he goes and he rescues Lot, wins the battle. Very significant chapter because of these things, but also significant because at the end of that, there is another king who comes upon the scene, whose name is Melchizedek. And so we have the kingdoms of the earth, but then we have this, what the writer of Hebrews even says it, so who am I to disagree? This mysterious person that we don't know a lot about, named Melchizedek, the king of Salem, who comes upon the scene, and it's obvious that he has a standing in a relationship with God that exceeds that of even Abraham, because Abraham gives to him tithes, and the writer of Hebrews grabs a hold of that particular truth, that in the midst of the world kingdoms forming, there's still a kingdom of God that has always existed and will continue to exist. We come then to the time of the Exodus, and we meet a king who of a land that decided they don't like the word king, so they call him a pharaoh instead, in the land of Egypt. And we know what happened there, that through God's leading at the time of famine, God brought the 12 sons of Jacob into Egypt, along with Joseph, to be preserved, to be saved, literally, but then they become slaves there. And the Lord brings them out via the Exodus, and the road to the promised land is a treacherous one as they go and not only deal with the kingdom of Egypt, but deal with other kingdoms along the way until God brings in brings them into the promised land and transplants them in the midst of all of the kingdoms of the earth. Kings and kingdoms are now common places in the world. We get then to what's going on with God's people, and we get to the book of Judges and to the book of Ruth, and all that I want to do is I want to read the last verse of each of those two books and say, enough said. At the end of the book of Judges, it says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And so the question is, all kingdoms are being formed, what about God's people? And then at the end of Ruth, the short book, really I'm most interested in the last word of the book of Ruth, but the last verse is, and to Obed was born Jesse, and to Jesse, David. And that name David now will become a centerpiece of the rest of Old Testament history. We come now to the book of 1 Samuel, and the primary characters here besides Samuel are Saul, the first king of Israel, David, and then finally in 2 Samuel, the Messiah, or the Messianic king that God promises will sit on the throne of David's kingdom forever and ever. And in Saul we see that Israel got the king that they asked for, the king that they wanted. Let us have a king. This is in 1 Samuel 8, beginning verse 5, very worthwhile reading. Let us have a king put over us so that we can be like all of the other nations around us. Wicked, sinful, not putting their trust in God, still trying to build that tower to heaven itself rather than trusting the God who must condescend and come down and save us if we are to be saved. And the psalm that we're singing today is a psalm that focuses around David. It's also called the Messianic Psalm because it teaches us about Christ, who is that Messianic King, that descendant of David, who is also the very son of God himself. The requirement of the Messiah is that he would have these two fathers, the divine father, God himself, he had a virgin birth, and that he would also have a human father, and that is David. And Matthew chapter 1 explains that genealogy to us. And so as we wrap up the reality of war in a fallen world, I just would say that what I want you to get out of this is that if you look at all of this brief history lesson, that there are two types of kingdoms in the world. There are worldly kingdoms, worldly nations, worldly countries who do not seek after God, but continue in the tradition of those in Babel and the tradition of the world before the flood, who say, God, we would rather build it ourselves, we would rather do it ourselves. And then there is the kingdom of God. And Psalm 2, and we looked at the Psalm previously and read it earlier, tells us about those two kingdoms. And with that background, I just, and our Roman numeral 2, wanted to talk about some things related to Memorial Day, particularly about fighting wars and seeking peace. And I've done this under some questions. The first question is, why does mankind go to war? Why are there wars? John 11 wrote a song talking about how it might be if we could escape all these things and just not have them. There's been so many songs, so many movies, so many other things trying to show us the just how wrong war is. And they're right. And yet it is by nature a fallen man what always results, and therefore people make war and people die and people are memorialized. But a war in a fallen world is related to a number of wrong reasons. And I just call these a man in his own self-interest, which is sinful, goes to war for greed. That country over there has it. We want it. We don't have it. Let's take it. Wealth, power. Sometimes we just go to war because we want to be able to say, I'm the big guy on the block, and I have the most power in sinful man, the lights, and others bowing down to them rather than to our holy God. Fame and glory and pride and idolatry, there's just all kinds of sinful things that are at the fruit of the wars that we fight. But there are also right reasons. Within Christendom, throughout the centuries, there's been great debates about whether war is ever God-sanctioned and God-ordained. And the best answer to those questions, and this is another sermon, not for a day, is what we often call the just war theory, that there are, before God, right reasons that we will go to war, and those include things that are necessary, of necessity, that we are to protect one another. We are to protect the weak. We are to care for those who need that protection. We do have to act in self-defense at times. We do need to resist the evil one. Nations have been given the responsibility in Romans 13 to resist evil and to be God's agent, to exercise the power of the sword, to keep evil from those innocents and others who would be casualties otherwise. And sometimes it's necessary to go into fight for those reasons. And I think that just war perspective that has been developed throughout the history of the Christian church is what God would have for us to do. So there are just wars, but why are people willing to go to war and possibly to die in wars? And I would simply say, if we go up to the wrong reasons, I don't have a good answer for you, because none of them make sense. All of the things that an unjust war brings will just be more of the same until the next war comes along. But yet in the midst of that, in a world fallen in sin, we have God acting by His almighty power and providential ordering. And one of the things that He orders is that mankind, all of us, have been created in the image of God. And like it or not, Paul in Romans 1, chapter 1, verse 18 says that sinful man has suppressed the truth of God, yet we cannot totally do that. And so there remains, even in fallen man, a sense of right and wrong. There comes a point where fallen man can say, there's enough of this. And even now we're getting to seeing some of that in our own nation with some of the protests and other things that are going around, simply saying we've had enough. We need to do the right thing at this point. And I'm not going to make commentaries on those particular items, but the need to protect our families and our friends and our loved ones and even strangers, the need to care for those who cannot care for themselves. I saw something on the TV this week about some of the things that are going on in nursing homes right now, where the elderly are being abused and even killed at times by workers and such things. Even sinful man knows enough. How can we do these things? And believers all the more are sensitive to these things and need to respond to the call of God and the Spirit in them that simply says we must stand for those who cannot stand for themselves. And I thought about the motivations related to that, and I think we're motivated first of all by love for God and love for others. Because we do love others, we are willing to, as we're called, to go out and stand for them, whether it be in a military uniform, whether it be in a doctor or nurse's smock, whether whatever form it might be, social work, other things, that we need to stand up and serve God by serving others. And love is the motivation. And the word love, agape, I'm talking about that kind of love. It is a word that is totally one-sided, and it is sided against the one who loves. It is sided on behalf of the object of our love. It is totally self-giving rather than self-serving. It is sacrificial rather than selfish. It's the kind of love that God declares that He has in John chapter 3, verse 16, that He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son to bring salvation and to not leave us in our misery and in our need. And you can look at these other verses that are in the bulletin just to look further into this. We also have in Philippians chapter 2, verse 4, that we as believers are to be not concerned first and foremost with our own personal interests, but rather we are to be taken care of and being mindful of the needs of others. True love puts others first. And I applaud the young men and women who have been willing to stand up and to go and to serve all of us in that way. We also have the example and testimony of Jesus about this love. Greater love has no man than this, John chapter 15, verse 13, than to give his life for his friend. And Christians and even non-Christians throughout the ages, because of the image of God in them and the Spirit of God who dwells in them, have been that kind of person. And we have those two great commandments that Jesus talked about, that we are to love God and we are also to love our neighbor as ourselves. And sometimes going to war is a fulfillment of that second great commandment. Second motivation is need. We need to protect and to serve, save others, to serve others. There's an instinct about it. Parents have the instinct toward their children. Ultimately, one of the fruits I think of nationalism is that we, whether we're our nation is always doing the right things or not, everybody who is part of a nation takes a certain, whether it's good or bad, pride in that fact, and there's a certain dimension of patriotism and other things that in times of need call us to stand together and call it. And sometimes, and I think this is one of the positives that I'm seeing, is in the midst of a lot of the other things going on, that we see people, believers, we see people made in the image of God, still having a remnant of that, who are trying to help and trying to serve and trying to do the right things. And some have even given their lives in those activities. Thirdly, where there are kingdoms, there are subjects of kingdoms, and those subjects have duties to the kingdoms of which they are a part. And so often people are motivated by duty to serve the kingdom of which they are a part. We have that sense, I think, almost innate sense, I'll put that in quotes, which means don't quote me, sense of identity and camaraderie that belongs. What else? Olympic Games. If you want to talk, even Christians get a thrill in the Olympic Games when there's a red, white, and blue up there on the podium in the center when the gold medals are being handed out. It's part of our makeup. And sometimes in our sinful natures we abuse it, other times it is a beautiful thing that draws us together. And then finally, we have a desire for peace. War reminds us of how blessed peace is and how much we need to seek it. And sometimes the only way that it will come is we must go to war. And that's a sad thing, and yet it is a true thing. Wars are often waged to define the peace that will follow. And that peace will either be a peace of slavery or a peace of liberty and contentment and freedom, depending on who wins the war. And history is full of examples of those things on both sides. And going on then, I just want to say these things apply to wars of all kind. We're not just talking about shooting wars. We're in a war right now. Our president has said that this is a war that we are in with this virus. And I think some of the things do apply, but many are fighting this battle in all kinds of different ways. There are those that are on the front lines. I'm not one of them in this particular war. I don't have the medical background or those other things. But we hear stories over and over again of people who have gotten up and dropped whatever they were doing because they were a retired doctor or nurse or research scientist or whatever else, and they've come forward and they stepped up and they've gone to New York City and other places like that. And when we hear that, we applaud But we know that also what we hear is many of them have given their lives in order to try to save the life of others. And that's what Jesus said we do if we follow in his footsteps. Greater love has no one than they would give their lives for their friend, for their fellow man, for their neighbors. The kingdom of God in Christ transcends all other kingdoms. We know that. Psalm 2 continues to define the world in which he lived. The nations are so shaking their fists at God, they can only agree on one thing, and that is that we will not be part of the kingdom of God. And that's the world in which we minister as subjects of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And in the gospel that we serve, we have been called to give our total allegiance to Jesus Christ. And as we do that, then we will be able to give proper allegiance to the earthly kingdoms to which we are called to submit. And that's, I'm thinking of Romans 13, the first 7 verses in particular, the calling that Paul has. It says to us that God's kingdom transcends all these others, and yet he has put us in these others to be salt and light. So in closing, these 4 points of application. First of all, hear Jesus as he spoke in Matthew chapter 24, that until the end of this age, war and peace will be with us. It will be a roller coaster. Sinful man will be consistent with his nature, always looking out there. Sinful nations always looking out there, wanting more power, wanting more wealth, wanting more control, wanting more of what they want rather than what God wants. But there will also still be, in all of the nations of the earth, those who are pierced and pricked to the very core by the fact that they cannot escape being human, being made in the image of God. And so these things always bring a dilemma for them, but oftentimes we will find that even those who do not know the gospel will be used by God to help in the saving of others. That common grace that God has given by to those who are his image bearers. Secondly, this is what we're supposed to do on Memorial Day. I would suggest that we can do it 365 days a year. We need to thank God for those who have sacrificed for us, even the ultimate sacrifice. We need to pray fervently for God to protect and care for those who serve us in all kinds of ways today. Thirdly, and I'm stealing from Dave Ramsey, the radio financial get out of debt guy that I know many of you are familiar with. He's right. He ends each show, and I'm paraphrasing essentially, every radio show that he ends, he says essentially this is my word now. Know that true peace begins with the Prince of Peace. His name is Jesus Christ. And so I borrow that. He just says you need to walk daily with the Prince of Peace, Christ Jesus, our Lord. And he's right. And not only in our financial lives, but in every dimension of our lives. Not all of us are called to military service. I wasn't. I tried to enlist, not because I wanted to go in, but because I was mad at my father when I was a teenager. So I went to the Navy office and knew that because I was deaf in one ear that they wouldn't take me, and he told me to go to see the Army. And I knew the Army would take me, so I went home and got over my father and got on with my life. Some of us have served, some of us know those in our families and in our neighborhoods who have served. We know people who have given their lives for our freedoms. We need to be thankful for them all, but we also need to understand that the calling is still there. Jesus saying that greater love has nobody but this, that they would give their lives to their friends, doesn't just apply to soldiers. It applies now in a graphic way to our healthcare workers and our first responders and others that we talk about. And it applies to all of us who are involved in the task of being, from our last sermon, the living sacrifices that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. So go and serve and do that sacrificially. Be willing to get out of your comfort zones and to do those things which may not be easy but are right. Do that lovingly as ambassadors for Christ. For this is how we will be known as his disciples, as we love one another and do it faithfully as true servants of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We have a new week to practice these things. Let's go and serve. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for your blessings. Thank you for the calling that you have given to us to serve you. Lord, we thank you so much for those who have been willing to stand up and go on to the front lines of the physical warfare as well as the spiritual warfares that come upon all in this fallen world. Throughout all of our lifetimes, we encounter both. We thank you for those who have stood on those front lines and have given their lives so that we might have life and we might have peace. We pray that you will ultimately continue to expand your kingdom as you reach out to many of these in the name of Christ, and as they come to understand that their desire to serve is built upon something much more than just that they're good people, that it's built upon the fact that they are created in your image and that they have you working in them and through them. And as they see those things at this time, rather than applauding and relying on their own selves, that they will understand the need to give to you the glory that belongs to you alone. And so, Father, as these things continue to happen individual by individual, build your kingdom. And Lord, help us to serve in any way that we can so that we, too, might be used as salt and light, evangelizing the nations in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching all to do that which you have commanded to us in your word of truth, and claiming the promise that as we do so, you will be with us even until the end of the age. For we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.